In our study of the letter to the Ephesians, I have chosen to focus thematically on what God teaches us from this portion of His Word regarding who we are in Christ. For example, back in chapter 1, we saw that we are the saints. We are the faithful. We are the recipients of God's grace and peace. We are the chosen. We have been lavished with grace. We are heirs of God, and even more from chapter 1. But going into chapter 2, we contrasted what we are with what we were before coming to Christ. We looked at several aspects of how Christ has brought us near to God. We emphasized that because of our relationship with Jesus, He is our peace. We are members of the household of God. Going into chapter 3, we saw that we are stewards of God's grace. We are directed by God. We are witnesses of God's manifold wisdom. We are VIPs. We rejoiced that we are family. As we come to the halfway point of this short book of the Bible, God is showing us through Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, that in Jesus we can and should be filled with all the fullness of God. As Paul reflects on all that we are and all that we can be in Christ, he is moved to a spontaneous expression of praise to God, something that we would call a doxology. It is a clear proclamation of the glory of God in verses 20 and 21. So this week and next, I want to join Paul in giving glory to God because, as we said last week, He alone is God. Let's consider this. Number one, our God is the Almighty God. Our God is the Almighty God. Even as we said on several points last week, this is kind of an obvious point. We understand this to be true, but it's important that we recognize it and develop it even further. We see in the Scriptures that God identifies Himself as Almighty. This is one of the expressions that He uses in order to identify who He is. Now, there's a Hebrew expression that many of you are familiar with, and it may be the only one you're familiar with, that is a result of a song that came out several decades ago and became popular, and we still sing it in this church from time to time. It has to do with God Almighty. Anybody know what that phrase is? El Shaddai, I think I heard someone say it. That's what you're writing in these next two blanks. The Hebrew words, El Shaddai, which being interpreted means God Almighty. We see back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, or the Lord identified Himself in this way, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. This is God's description of Himself. In the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this one's not in Hebrew. This would have been in Greek, but it's still the expression of that same concept of El Shaddai, of God Almighty, the omnipotent God. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Almighty. This concept of El Shaddai simply means that God has power, which is the next bullet on your outlines. God has power, and we see that again from the beginning of the Bible through the end of it. Just to bring out several verses right here in our context of Ephesians, back in chapter 1, verse 19, we read about the immeasurable greatness of His power. Now, there's a Greek word for power that we may not be familiar with the Greek word itself, but we're familiar with a word that comes from that, a word that was phrased or coined in the English language as a result of what, at the time it was coined, was considered to be the most powerful explosive to man. So put yourself back in time a couple of centuries, and there is the development of something that we call dynamite, the most powerful explosive at that point. Well, the Greek word is dunamis. And this is where the word dynamite comes from. Now today, if we were to try to put this into its proper reference point, we would not want to use the term dynamite to describe God's power. We would be more inclined to use something like atom bomb or hydrogen bomb, something that is the most the biggest we can possibly imagine of power, and we'd use something like that. But for the sake of argument, let's just stick with this concept of dynamite as being the immeasurable power of God, and this is what we read about Him, the immeasurable greatness of His dunamis, of His power. God is a powerful God. God has power. We jump over to chapter 3, and verse 7 says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His, and there's that same word, dunamis, of His power. An emphasis on the fact that it is God's power that was able to take Paul and change him from Saul of Tarsus, who was trying to wipe out Christians, to being the most devoted Christian on the face of the earth at that point in time. We come into chapter 3, even the context that we've read this morning, and we see in verse 16 that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. God is a powerful God, and He wants to strengthen us with that power. And then, of course, we come to our key verses this morning, of verses 20 and 21, and we see this word twice in these verses. Starting with verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we look at this in the English language, regardless of what translation you're in, you're probably only going to see the word power once. But the second time that same word is in there is actually right there at the beginning. Now, to Him who is able. That's that word dunamis. To Him who has the power to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, the same word, at work within us. So the concept of God's power is repeatedly brought out here. We need to understand that God is powerful, far more than all we could think. Secondly, God demonstrates His power in His creation. Point B in your outlines. God demonstrates His power in His creation. So going back to the days of creation, right off the bat, in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now that's power. God created light right then, right there, out of nothing. He just spoke it into existence. That's power. God said, let there be. We started with light, and then we could walk our way through the days of creation. And in each case, God said, let there be. Let the earth bring forth. This is what I did merely by the work of my voice, God says. He spoke these things into existence. He didn't have to start with some substance. He started with nothing, and He spoke them into existence. This is the power of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, God says, lift up your eyes on high. And on high here, He's meaning, I want you to walk out in the nighttime and look up into this night sky. And I want you to see all that I have created up there. Lift up your eyes on high and see, He says, who created these? That's the question He asked. This is God's question. He is challenging us. You just go out and look up in the sky. Who created these? Obviously, He did. He goes on, He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. So not only do we learn here that Jesus Christ created all these things, that God in His omnipotent power spoke them into existence, but we also see that He is the one who maintains them. He is the one that keeps everything in its place. He is the one that sustains the universe. His power and His power alone make these things happen. So He exemplifies or He demonstrates His power in His creation. But point C, God demonstrates His power over His creation. So we understand that God did create all things that exist. He created this material universe, all the things that we see around us. But we need to understand that He has power over His creation. In other words, as we mentioned last week, God is the creator of nature and the creator of the laws of nature. But he is not subject to those laws. He is not bound to those laws. He is bigger than those laws. He is more powerful than those laws. And so at various points throughout human history, we see God demonstrating that he has power over his creation, that he can do things that by definition should not be able to be done. So going back to Exodus verse chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, where we see Moses showing up and having his discussion with Pharaoh, over and over, God used Moses to demonstrate God's power over nature. So he showed, and many times these were things that, by the way, were against the laws of nature. These things should not be. And even the magicians tried to do some of those things by craft, and they couldn't pull this off. God was showing he has more power than that. And then after he does finally get the people of Israel out of Egypt, then he gets them camped right by the Red Sea, and all of a sudden here comes Pharaoh and his armies, and they're coming full blast, getting ready to wipe out the Israelites. And the Israelites were scared of the Egyptians, and they started crying out, saying, "You just brought us out here to die." And God said, "Hold your horses. I've got a plan here." And then once again, contrary to nature, we see him telling Moses, "Just go out and hold your staff over the Red Sea," and the waters parted. Going against the laws of nature. This should not be able to happen. We can't make these kind of things happen in real life. We have to digitize it and make it look good on the movie screen, but you can't do that. God can. So he not only parted the waters, but he made sure that the Israelites all got across on dry land there in chapter 14. If we go to Moses' successor, Joshua, we read over in Joshua chapter 10 that at a certain point, Joshua prayed out to the Lord because of what was going on. And it says in the scripture that God made the sun stand still in the sky. Now, we could sit here and discuss what physical phenomena actually took place and how it took place. But no matter how you cut it, you can't get around the fact that something happened that was against the laws of nature there. It was because God is not bound to the laws of nature. And we could sit here and argue about, well, if he really stopped the sun or if he stopped the earth from rotating, wouldn't that cause... Well, do whatever you want to, argue whatever you want to. The facts are God made this happen because he is greater than nature. He has power over nature. We see in the great prophet Elisha that God in 2 Kings chapter 4 made an iron axe head float to the top of the water. Yeah, try to pull that one off. And then a couple of chapters later, we've got this woman that he had been ministering to, and her son died, and so Elisha shows up and brings him back from the dead. Above and beyond the laws of nature. We come to the New Testament. We get into Matthew chapter 2. And we read, the Gospels tell us of God intervening in the celestial physics. We think about all that is in the sky above us. He intervened in celestial physics in order to provide a star that would lead the wise man right to the place where Jesus was. And again, we can come up with all kinds of arguments. For centuries, people have been trying to figure out exactly how this took place. And I don't mind if you do get it figured out, but regardless of what you figure, you can't get around this. God did something that was beyond the laws of nature. And in so doing, he showed that he has power over his creation. This, of course, brings us to the birth of Jesus. And we see, point D, that God demonstrates his power through Jesus. Through, in Matthew chapter 1, the virgin birth. There is no such thing except by the power of God. And God made it happen so that a woman without a man was impregnated by God's Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus Christ, who had no earthly father. This was God's power being demonstrated through Jesus. We see in Jesus' earthly ministry, as we read through the Gospels, the many miracles that Jesus did, the healing, the feeding of the crowds of thousands with just a few little bits of food, with him walking on the water in the middle of the night. We look in chapter 7 of Luke and we read in verse 22, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John," speaking of John the Baptist, "what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. Jesus was showing the power of God. Jesus is the power of God. And then we have, of course, following the death of Jesus, one of the most astounding miracles, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Romans chapter 1, verse 4 describes it like this. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. This was a showing forth of God's power in such a phenomenal way that it actually confirmed that Jesus was everything that He had claimed to be. And He was raised from the dead to show that God has power. The last one is a word, regeneration, that we may not use a whole lot. It literally means to give life back to, or to bring to life. We read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." We could translate that to be regenerated, to be given new life. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power not only caused us to be born again, to be regenerated, but also maintains our relationship with Him with the promise of what we are eventually going to have in His very presence. Or as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says it, Jesus is able, and this is the word power again, Jesus has the power to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Jesus can give us life and life eternal, and only He can. This is the power of God. Secondly, our God has the power to do all we ask and more. To do all we ask and more. We've already kind of elaborated some on how great is God's power. Now we think about the prayers that we pray, that God is able to do all we ask and more. And even though we might acknowledge that on some sort of a theoretical and theological level, the reality is that many of us struggle when we get to this point. Because my guess is that many of us have prayed prayers that we have not seen answered like we may have expected them to be answered. We may even have prayers that we've been praying that we feel like have not been answered at all. There's various ways that we can explain that, but the truth is that we struggle because even though we may acknowledge theoretically that God has this kind of power, we don't necessarily see it being played out on a daily basis. Why would this be true? Well, first of all, many requests go unanswered because you have made God too weak. Many requests go unanswered because you have made God too weak. Not that you have actually made Him so that He's weaker than He really is, but rather your concept of God is that there are certain things that God cannot do. Now, we probably wouldn't say that. If you've been attending this church for any amount of time, you know that we preach the Bible here. We are in God's Word every single week, and we're digging into it, and we want truth out of this. And so you've heard many of these things being said many, many times, and the likelihood is that you wouldn't come in and think, well, you know, I just say there's certain things that God can't do. No, we wouldn't say that, because you know you'd have the pastor's wrath down on you, among other things. But the truth is that many times in our minds, we have made Him weaker than He actually is. We really don't see that He's going to be able to do these types of things. Or we look at certain requests and we see those requests as being perhaps unreasonable, that God probably won't do that. Why is that? After all, we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things are possible with God." So why is it that the Bible says all things are possible, and yet many times we won't pray those kinds of prayers? I think it's because even though we know intellectually that that is true, we really have a smaller picture of God than we ought to have, a smaller concept of God's power than we ought to have. On the other hand, sometimes requests aren't answered because they are inconsistent with His will, point B. Some requests are inconsistent with His will. Listen to these words from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Through the prophet, God is saying to His people, the reason your prayers aren't getting answered is because you are not living the way that I want you to live. It's because you're not living the kind of life that I have commanded you to live. That you're praying for things that are inconsistent with my will, because my will is you get your heart right with me. My will is that you serve me, that you love me, that you put me first. And if you're not doing that, then whatever you may be praying is kind of beside the point. Many of our prayers go unanswered because of that. In the New Testament, James puts it this way in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's your motivation? We say God can do anything, and perhaps some here are thinking, okay, well, then I'm going to pray and ask God for $1 million. Okay, the likelihood is that none of you have actually prayed that prayer. And it's probably a good thing, because it's also likely that even if you did pray that prayer, that your motives are somewhat less than pure. Perhaps you're like one of these who says, well, you know, if I win the lottery, I'm going to make sure that parking lot finally gets done. We're going to get a new sound system for that building. We're going to get everything moved over there. You know, if God allows me to win the lottery and I've got $100 million, we're going to take care of that. Okay, let me back off a step and ask you this. If you win the lottery and you get $100 million, are you going to give $100 million to God? Oh, no, wait a minute, Pastor. That's a little extreme, isn't it? Well, it's what you didn't have yesterday. You see, we wouldn't think about giving $100 million of a $100 million windfall to God. Why? Because we're basically selfish. We're not looking at how we can take care of these other. That's just kind of a side thing. It's kind of like we talked about last week, one of these bargains with God. God, you let me win the lottery and I'll give half of it to you. And God's thinking, oh, finally, God doesn't need your help. Really? God owns it all already. And by the way, just as a little sidebar, I'm totally against the lottery and think that it's foolish to play it. And so if you want to have that discussion with me, we can have that privately sometime. But anyway, we ask wrongly, James says, to spend it on our own passions. We pray for things, but it's really not about what we are doing for God. It's more about wanting to have my needs met, wanting to have my desires met, wanting to have things go a little smoother than they are in my life right now. In other words, I'm praying those things really all about having my needs, as I perceive them, being satisfied, and not because I'm desperately wanting to do good. Well, that's no wonder that God isn't answering your prayer, because you're praying wrongly, as James says. How are we supposed to pray? 1 John 5:14 says this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's your key right there. According to His will. And many of us are thinking, I don't know how to pray according to His will. And my response is, exactly. And there's your problem. How much time do you spend seeking God's will? How much time do you spend in His Word saying, God, I want to know Your will? Or are you just kind of hoping He's randomly going to drop it in your lap someday? See, we need to pray according to His will, but that requires some effort on our part. We have to search out God's will. We have to pray diligently to know God's will. And then we have to say, God, I want to line up with Your will, which is what it means to pray according to His will, that now my desires are God's desires. That's when we're going to see answers to prayer. So God has the power, but oftentimes those prayers don't get answered because we're not praying the way we're supposed to pray, because our lives are not what He wants them to be. The truth is, point C, no request is beyond His ability. No request is beyond His ability. In our Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 paragraph that we've been in for quite some time now, Paul has made some astounding requests. As you just read through Ephesians, it's easy to read through verses 14 through 19 and just keep on plugging and really not have anything register with you. Now, we've been in this passage for actually a couple of months now, And it's because I want you to dig deeper. I want you to see what Paul is really praying here. And as we look at these things, we realize there is a lot here, a lot more than we ever might have imagined before. And so he makes these astounding requests. So I'm going to read back through verses 14 through 19 right now. And I want you to stop and think about how phenomenal this prayer request is that Paul is praying for you and me. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." This is my prayer. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We've spent weeks in this passage trying to help you see how powerful this prayer is, how amazing this prayer is, and how different our lives would look if these prayers were answered in your life and in mine. Scholar Charles Hodge writes it this way: "Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go, and yet he is not satisfied. An immensity still lay beyond. God was able to do not only what he had asked, but infinitely more than he knew how either to ask or think. Having exhausted all the forms of prayer, he casts himself upon the infinitude of God in full confidence that he can and will do all that omnipotence itself can effect. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires." End quote. Now that is a mouthful, and I know it's hard for you to digest without sitting here and looking at it. But I appreciate where he's coming from, that as we've worked our way through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in this book, and then we come here to the end of chapter 3, Paul is just overwhelmed with what God can and is doing, with what God can do in our lives. And he is moved to give God praise in this doxology to him who is able to do beyond what we ask or think. Now, if your life reflected verses 14 through 19, right now, right here today, how much different would it look than the way you live your life every day right now? If you, according to the riches of His glory, were strengthened through His Spirit, strengthened with that kind of power in your inner being, how much different would your life be? If Christ dwelt in your hearts, which He's already there if you're a Christian, but He dwelt in your hearts in the sense that it's being prayed here, that we were rooted and grounded in that love, and that we begin to see who God really is, just to get a glimpse of it, and that God's work was within us, accomplishing His perfect will, how would your life look different than it looks right now? And my guess is that every one of us is thinking, yeah, we fall pretty short. Exactly. But no request is beyond His ability. We look at this prayer and we think, well, you know, that's kind of just a pie in the sky someday. No, this is a prayer that God can answer, that God wants to answer in your life right now. Thirdly, our God has the power to do all we imagine and more. So we can see that He has the power to do all we ask and more. Let's crank it up another notch. He has the power to do all we imagine and more. Now, as we're in the ESV there, our expression is that he is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think. But I like the New International Translation here, where he says that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And I like the word imagine, because in our language, it implies more than just what we think. And that is the word there. It's he can do more than we think. But if I just said he can do more than we think, that doesn't conjure up the same images or thoughts as when I say he can do more than we can imagine. Because our imagination comes into play. It invokes our creativity. And it often expands well beyond the limits of what we observe as reality. We can imagine things that are beyond reality for us. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much the focus of many novels and of all of our superhero movies. You know, we got these superheroes that seem to be beyond the realm of natural human ability, and that we can imagine these things. And now, of course, with the digital stuff they can do, they can put it up on screen so it looks like they're really doing it. But we know that's imagination. We walk out of those things and we may find ourselves motivated and thinking, yeah, let's go do it. But you can't do those things. Nobody can do those things. That's not real. And it's because our creativity comes into play. So we start to imagine these things. According to the Scripture, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can imagine. So we're going to have to stretch it here. Nothing you can imagine is beyond God's ability. Nothing you can imagine is beyond God's ability. Now, I want to caution you here. Do not stoop to the smart aleck's argument about whether God is able to create a rock that is heavier than he can lift. If you've done any study in philosophy and that kind of stuff, you've probably heard that one before. And don't stoop to that kind of argument. That is a foolish argument, and God have mercy on the one who makes that kind of an argument and then one day finds himself standing face to face with the omnipotent God who created heaven and earth. That type of a foolish argument is intended to try to point out that we're not thinking right and that this other person has a full handle on the situation. That's foolish. Matter of fact, Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Those who would try to come up with a scenario where God is not able to do all that we imagine are totally missing the point, and they're mocking God. And I'm not even going to grace that statement with further comment. The truth is, there is no limit to his power, as one commentator said. There is no limit to his power. Only human words and thoughts about it are limited. There's no limit to his power. Only human words and thoughts are limited. Which means that as I wax eloquent up here, and I share all these amazing words and statements and sentences, and I say all these great things that perhaps push you to think beyond which you might normally think, I'm not even coming close. Because my words are limited. My thoughts are limited. No matter how great my imagination, I can't come up with anything that is beyond God's ability and is infinitely beyond my ability to even think about such things. Which brings me to the next point. God's imagination is greater than yours. It's true. God's imagination is greater than yours. So if you think you can compete with God's creativity, just study the cosmos. I've told you before, I love to look into the skies. I love to see the stars and the planets and the constellations. Every day I go to Astronomy Picture of the Day. I don't know if any of you use that on your computers, but great. Most of the images come right out of the Hubble Space Telescope. And they're just amazing pictures because they delve deep into this universe, and there's not only the pictures of the planets, and you know, we got these spacecraft that just passed Pluto and took a bunch of high definition images. It's amazing, and they're still heading out there, and we got all these pictures of not just the planets but of the galaxies. It's amazing stuff, these star birthing areas. And I don't claim to understand it all, and I know that, you know, these things, are the folks who come up with this, many of them are not believers. And they've come up with all kinds of of their answers of where these things came from. And I just ignore all that because I know who created it. But I look at these pictures and the pictures are real. And so they remind me, this is what God did. Who could imagine this kind of stuff? God thought all this up. And even our imagination, when it comes to science fiction of what things are out there, it's all based on the fact that we look at what God has done and we try to push it. I guarantee you, God's imagination is greater than yours. In the book of Job, of course, you know the story. Job had a hard time early on, and God was working in that situation, but Job couldn't see it, didn't understand it. God seemed to not be answering. Job did a lot of whining and complaining about how hard life was, even made some accusations that seemed to imply that God had somehow or another done something wrong. Job's friends came along, and they didn't help at all. They just made matters worse. And finally, after a very long period of silence, God speaks in the last few chapters of the book of Job. And let me just read one little excerpt, two verses for you from Job chapter 38. And this has to do with constellations, by the way. So we're talking about the heavens. In Job 38, verse 31, God says to Job, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" Now the Pleiades is one of our constellations. All of these that are mentioned, constellations. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" In other words, we know the constellation Orion. Yeah, he's saying, go up there and mix that up for me, will you? You want to do that? "Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children?" Another constellation, the great bear. Can you get up there and you tell those constellations where to go? So he says, you think that you've got a handle on all this, and you're questioning me with why I have done things. Well, let me just ask you, can you get up there and mess around with the heavenly bodies? Can you move those stars? Can you change galaxies around? Yeah, if you think your creativity can compete with God's, just study the heavens. Or let's turn it around the other direction. If you think your creativity can compete with God's creativity, just study the diversity of life on this planet. Now, my family knows I love nature shows. And I know most of them are based in, you know, their evolutionary garbage, and I just ignore all that. I like to look at the pictures, and I've got dozens of these things. The family doesn't even want to sit there and watch. You're not going to watch another nature show. Man, I will. I love the nature shows. I get to see all of these places and look at all these critters, and it's just amazing to me. And when you look at some of this stuff that they got in the ocean, I mean, who could have thought of that? It's like, it doesn't even make sense to me. I look at these critters, I think, where's its mouth? What are its eyes doing there? What is that part? I don't even know what that is, you know? And it's like, who could have created that? If we were trying to come up with something, we would at least have some logic behind it, but we can't see God's logic here. It doesn't mean that He doesn't have it. It just means we can't see it. We don't understand it. You think you can compete with God's creativity? Just start looking at all of the things from the biggest of the life, these great big blue whales out in the ocean, to the tiniest little microscopic organisms. It is amazing. The more we learn, the more amazing it is that God just created all this stuff. He came up with it in His own mind. God's creativity goes infinitely beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. You can't compete with that. And then to turn this to spiritual concerns, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the quintessential example of God doing something that could never have been dreamed up by the most creative mind in the world. Now, we have a world that is full of religions, and all those religions essentially follow the same basic pattern. There's drastic differences, but if you boil it all down, the world's religions have to do with this. You try to live a better life and do good things and hope that you'll have some sort of eternal rewards. All the religions in the world, except Christianity, except the true religion that God revealed. And God revealed that He is going to save people who do not deserve saving simply because He is a gracious God. And He is going to do it by He Himself paying the price for their sins. Now, not only is that something that nobody could dream up, but if you've got somebody who's not a Christian, they look at this and they think, well, that's not right. There's no way that could be true, right? You've heard these arguments. It's like, well, that can't possibly be right. And then they start giving us their argument. The whole point is, God's creativity is far beyond anything that you could ever imagine. Even the plan of salvation is beyond us. That's why we have to accept it by faith. We have to accept it and know that every other religion in the world is wrong. And I realize that that wreaks havoc in the PC community, but the truth is, every religion in the world is wrong. Christianity is the only way to heaven. Christianity is the only way to life. And it's because that came from God. It didn't come up from somebody's ideas of how we might be able to get to heaven. As we think about God's creativity, here's where I want us to go with this. Point C, God wants you to imagine great things for the kingdom. He wants you to imagine great things for the kingdom. Listen to these words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 12, 13, and 14. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, we've seen this passage of Scripture. We're encouraged by it. If we ask in His name, He'll do it. But look back at verse 12 again. "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." It's like, does that give you pause? Does that make you kind of draw up and say, wait a minute, I don't understand this. What are you saying? Because after all, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. And He did things that only God can do. And now He's saying that we can do greater things than these? What are you saying here? How does this work? Obviously, it doesn't mean that I'm going to do things that are greater than God. So what does it mean? Well, let's think about it from this vantage point. Jesus walked this earth in human form for about 33 years. In the last 3 years of that, He was involved in His public ministry. And as we read through the gospel accounts, we get the impression that there were times when there was a vast crowd that was gathered. And with very generous estimates, let's just say that one of those crowds may have included as many as 20,000 people at one time. That's a lot of people. So 20,000 people perhaps gathered there below the Mount of Olives, as Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, 20,000 people listening to Jesus preach. For 3 years, He conducted this ministry, and over that time, more and more people were hearing about Him. More and more people were traveling to get to where they could actually hear Jesus, because you couldn't watch Him on TV or listening on the radio. So they're traveling. They want to hear personally this Jesus. So let's just once again stretch our imaginations and conceive that perhaps over the course of Jesus' three-year ministry, as many as 100,000 people may have actually heard Jesus preach. And I'm basing that on the fact that apparently there was about 200,000 people in Palestine at the time. So let's just assume, for the sake of generous argument, that half of those eventually had the opportunity during that 3 years to hear Jesus. Now, consider this. Billy Graham is said to have preached the Christian gospel to as many as 215 million people in live audiences over 185 countries. And that does not include all of those who have listened over the airwaves or watched him on TV. 215 million people hearing Billy Graham personally. Now, obviously, this does not mean that Billy Graham was a better preacher than Jesus. I'm not going there. It doesn't mean that Billy Graham, somehow or another, had a better message than Jesus had. It doesn't mean that he was a greater man than Jesus is. What it does mean is that in light of how God has orchestrated this divine situation, that by the time we reach the technology of the 20th century, that Billy Graham was able to do greater things than the Jesus that he served. Greater in the sense of that couldn't have been conceived at the time that Jesus was preaching. Now we know Billy Graham pointed to Jesus. This was all about Jesus. It was not about him. It's never been about him. It's been always about Jesus. But I find myself thinking as I read this passage, greater things, greater works than these will he do. I find myself thinking, do you pray for and imagine great things for Jesus? I think many of us don't. As a matter of fact, I have to say that I struggled preparing this message because it brought me such conviction when I looked at my own life and how far short I fall, when I consider my own prayer life and how weak my prayers often are. So do your prayers reflect the greatness of God, or do you find yourself keeping him small? You know, when I think about what I pray, sometimes I have to admit I'm afraid to pray for these big things because I don't know what's going to happen. I'm afraid to pray because if I pray them and then nothing happens, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm not sure what I'm going to say. I'm not sure how to respond. And it brings conviction to my heart. Many people who call themselves Christians pray only anemic prayers because perhaps they lack faith, or maybe they lack vision. I think many of us fall into that category today. I want you to ask the Lord to help you envision great things for the kingdom of God. Conclusion, because we are children of the omnipotent God, we can be confident that God will answer our prayers. There's more to say about this. Come back next week. But we can be confident that God will answer our prayers because he is able. He is powerful to do infinitely beyond all we ask or imagine. Do we believe that about God? Do we pray imagining great things for the kingdom? We have a church here in the middle of Pahrump that's one of many churches in this valley. And God is at work here, and I'm grateful for it. But do you think God wants to do more with us than we're doing right now? It's time for us to get serious about prayer and to get serious about saying, God, please accomplish this and use me. Lord, I thank you for challenging us today to recognize that we are children of the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. And that you are able to do far beyond all we can ask or imagine. Lord, forgive us for our weak prayers. Forgive us for our lack of faith and for our lack of vision. Forgive us for our selfishness when many times the things we pray are just about making our life easier instead of praying that your kingdom would come on earth as it does in heaven. And Lord, give us a vision of great things for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.